Good evening. We'll be in Psalm 69, 70, 71, and 72. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we look to your word, you would pour out a blessing on us, and you would guide and direct our thoughts in a way that brings us close to you. At the end of the day, Lord, my study about, you know, with these Psalms was that we would get a better perspective, a closer relationship, a closer walk. And this is what we request in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 69, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim, a psalm of David. It's second only to Psalm 22 as quoted in the New Testament. It's very messianic, obviously, as we get into it. And I think it chronicles for us several things, but among one of them is the early boyhood of Jesus Christ. Again, David wrote it, but you'll see that as it's quoted, you'll recognize several of the verses as, you know, New Testament quotations. There was something else I wanted to say. Oh, I read this sometimes when we're having communion. I think it, you know, when we have communion at church, I like to read a portion of scripture that gets our thoughts, you know, marshaled or focused on, you know, the Lord's Supper. And this is one of the ones I select, you know, from time to time. Okay, verse 1, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. You know, in dream imagery, and I don't talk much about dreams, I've had some significant, what I think are significant dreams, you know, that have a spiritual connotation or something. But those who study dreams think that, you know, water imagery, you know, floods and deep waters have to do with emotion. And I think so, too, because the fluidness of the water and the fluidness of the emotions. And I think of verses like this that I tell you, I think it's emotional because I don't think David or Jesus Christ are talking about waters that have come into my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am coming to deep waters where the floods overflow me. You say, well, Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, and no, I don't think Jesus on the Sea of Galilee was even a little bit nerved up, as the New Testament, both times that they were in danger of sinking, I don't think he was even a little bit worried or concerned. But look at verse 3, I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried, mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. So there's no record anywhere in the Old Testament of David almost drowning, and there's no record, for my thinking, in the New Testament of Jesus almost drowning. So the water here is a metaphor, and it's a metaphor for great emotion. I am weary of my crying. You know, what are we talking about? We're talking about that great emotion, that's tremendous sadness. Did Jesus have tremendous sadness? Well, stay tuned. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. Now, this is true of Jesus Christ, and he quotes that in the New Testament. They that hate me without a cause they have hated me without a cause is what it says. That's in Romans. It's in the Gospels. And I can't tell you where. they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Now, David would say that. When you're a king, you automatically have enemies. I think, like, if you're in politics, and, of course, a king, whether you're run for king and you're elected as king, like we do it here in America, or whether you're appointed by a prophet, it doesn't matter. Almost half of everyone hates you. You know, people are divided, and that's the way it is. I don't have a thick skin for politics. I wouldn't like that very much. I don't like people hating me without a cause, but, of course, that's that's our plight. That's one of the things that we run into as Christians, but fair enough. But I don't really like it. I would rather be loved by everybody, but it's really not to be. And trying to be loved by anyone, trying to be a man pleaser, doesn't work in the kingdom. You end up saying things that you shouldn't say, and you end up not saying things that you should say when you're trying to be a man pleaser. It's better to just try to please God. But they that hate me without a cause. Now, why would anyone hate Jesus Christ? I mean, if you think about it, now Pharisees did. He outed them on their hypocrisy. Sadducees did for the same reason. But the sinners heard him gladly. They that hate me without a cause, they're more than the hairs of my head. They would destroy me. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restore that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. You say, well, that's not Jesus Christ. Certainly foolishness isn't Jesus Christ, but my sins are not hid from thee. Jesus had sins. He didn't commit them. They were our sins. He carried them. He bore them. Of course, he was sinless, and that's the reason that he could bear our sins on the cross. He didn't have any of his own, but I think it's wrong to say that he didn't commit them, but he had. Jesus became sin for us, whatever that means. I mean, I don't think we could plumb the depth of a statement like that, but, you know, we read verses like this, and I understand that. My sins are not hid from thee. They're not hid from anyone. They were very, very public. Jesus' crucifixion was public. Him dying for our sins was very public. Again, he didn't have any sins of his own. Doesn't mean he didn't have any sins. He was bearing our sins. He was the sin bearer. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed. For my sake, let not those that seek thee be confounded. For my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. Interesting, interesting. I have become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. Well, you see, that couldn't be Jesus, because, you know, he didn't have any brothers and sisters. His mom being perpetually virgin. And, of course, that's not scriptural at all. I'm saying that sarcastically. My language isn't dripping with sarcasm. Of course, I was brought up on that curious belief system, which paints Mary as perpetually virgin. She's more than just another brother or sister in the Lord. She's, you know, she's the mother of God, and that's a phrase that Catholics actually use. You say, well, and that was a Catholic listening, you say, Adam, duh, Jesus was divine, she was the mother of God. The scripture never uses that phraseology, and so I'm very hesitant to use it. And yes, I know that Jesus Christ was divine. She wasn't the mother of his divinity, she was the mother of his humanity. You're saying, well, you're splitting hairs now. No, I don't think so. I think if you can show me a scriptural verse that says mother of God, referring to Mary, well, I'll publicly retract this section and say I was totally wrong about this. But I know it's not in scripture. I know it's not in scripture because it's not scriptural. She had at least five boys. Jesus had at least four brothers and at least two sisters, but I always think more. You know, it mentions his brothers by name, and it mentions four of them in several places in Scripture, and it says, "And are not his sisters with us?" So we always think at least two, because sister would be one, sisters would be two, but I don't see why it wouldn't be three, four, five, six, seven sisters. Who knows? Big family? Well, think of this. No birth control. Children are a blessing from the Lord. That's all through Scripture. And two, you're having farmhands. You're having your progeny, your family name perpetuated. They didn't worry about just having a few children. They wanted as many as they could physically have. So I become a stranger unto my brethren, alien unto my mother's children. Why? Well, he was a different breed of cat, wasn't he? He was very focused on the things of the Lord from the time he was a little boy. You remember the first recorded, after his birth, the first recorded event we find in the gospel is when he's 12 years old, when he goes, probably his bar mitzvah, he goes to Jerusalem, and in several days of returning, they say, hey, you know, where's Joshua? Where's Yeshua? And what do you mean? What do you mean? You don't have them? And you know how that mom and dad moment is, and that panic all the way back to Jerusalem, and they find him in the temple. And he goes, how come you didn't know? It'd be, you know, about my father's business. You know, Mary says to him, your father and I, we've been searching for you. He goes, and he kind of is a little gentle rebuke there. He said, you know, I'm about my father's business. Like that guy, Joseph, stepdad, not a natural dad. And this is kind of hinted at here. I'm become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. Interesting. He doesn't say my mother and father's children, because Joseph wasn't his father. Jesus was born of the Spirit, like we're supposed to be, born again by the Spirit, read John chapter 3. We have that in common with Jesus Christ. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, an alien unto my mother's children. Why? For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Now we recognize that as New Testament. Now look, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. And you know how it is, too. People misunderstand spirituality all the time. You know, when you're fasting, for instance, or seeking God in an intense way in a season of your life, you know, I'm foregoing dinner today. You know, I got things to pray about. I've got... Oh, then people view that as sanctimonious. Oh, what are you doing that? Now, you don't have to be so super religious all the time. I've seen that in my life and other people's lives. Just a total misunderstanding. And Jesus knows that. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. Now look at this part here. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. You know, in John chapter 10, I believe, he's having a tete-a-tete with the Pharisees, and the gloves are off, and the language there is vituperative and very stark. They basically call him a bastard. They say, yeah, at least we know who our dad is. And he points out to them, yeah, you're of your father the devil. I say the gloves are off. There's no... it's kind of... couched in the King James English, it's kind of not as harsh as it will look in some of the other translations. But like I say, it's all out there. Jesus never got out from under that shroud of illegitimacy. They that sit in the gate speak against me. I was the song of the drunkards. And you can just imagine, small town Nazareth, and we all know how forgiving small towns are, and we all know how the gossip just goes and goes. His mother was considered a loose-moraled woman, at least at one point in her life, and he never got out from under that. You know, imagine, you know, the kids go to some sort of school or some, I'm sure they didn't have, you know, Nazareth High, I get that, but was there some sort of, you know, even talk in the synagogue, you know, you imagine when Jesus' brothers heard, you know, whispering and, you know, they come back, Mom, Dad, people say that they don't know who Jesus' parents are. Aren't you Jesus' parents? And imagine that. It never really went away. I was the song of the drunkards. It's, But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me, in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. So he starts off, you know, talking about the waters, the mire, the deep floods that are overcoming, and the crying that accompanies that. And then he's praying, you know, deliver me out of the mire, let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me. Remember, there's many that hate him without a cause. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. The pit, like, you mean like Gehenna, like the grave? Yeah, I think so. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. You know, it almost sounds like he could be praying that some of these things, like in the garden, or maybe even from the cross itself. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before thee. Sounds like, you know, Psalm 22 when, you know, it's talking about the bulls of Bashan have surrounded me, etc., etc. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, and there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Now, everyone at this point had forsaken him. You remember, you smite the shepherd and the sheep would be scattered. How many are with him? Well, his mom's there, his aunt, Salome. There's others at the foot of the cross, but, you know, there's a great loneliness to this whole thing. Everyone had forsaken him. And at some point, even the father had forsaken him. You remember, he turned his back on Christ. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You remember, that's the opening verse of Psalm 22. I looked for comforters and I found none. Verse 21, very interesting. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, I can connect dots as well as you can here, but it's kind of obvious. And then it goes on to a very imprecatory, let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Now, it's interesting to me, he's calling down, you know, these imprecations and cursings, but he recognizes that God has wounded him and God has smitten him in verse 26. This is the hand of the Lord upon him. Interesting. Add iniquity unto their iniquity and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Now, we're told on the other hand, he would never blot our name out of his book. Here he's asking them, yeah, God. And I don't know how it works. You know, people surmise, and, you know, surmising is fine. But everyone who's ever been, I was going to say born, but I think conceived in my theology, their name goes in the book of life. And as they check out without checking in with, that they die outside of Christ, their names are blotted out. I don't know how it works, okay? And neither really does anybody else, but that's about as good a guess as any. Here he's just saying, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. He's calling for their condemnation always. We don't fancy this imprecatory praying all the time. I think before God we have to settle some things in our hearts, and if we don't, it seems like they come out of our mouths at an unfortunate time, and it seems like, you know, be honest with God. If you want God to, you know, why is this guy doing this to me? And we kind of pray through, and we kind of come out the other side of that place where, no, we don't want them to go to hell, Lord, but, you know, I sure wish they wouldn't stab me in the back and talk about me and drag my name through the mud and gossip about me. And that's painful stuff. We all know that. But you got to remember this. When Jesus is praying something, he's on the right track. And when David's praying something, he's praying against the enemies of God. And remember, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. The enemies of David are the enemies of God. He's God's king. So, you know, always factor that in too. But I am poor and sorrowful, verse 29, let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of the God with the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. It kind of sounds like the tide has turned now. It does in Psalm 22. It does in Isaiah chapter 53. There's always that, you know, anything that talks about the crucifixion and the, it always turns that corner and, you know, looks to the other side of the cross. I'll praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hooves. Is God bloodthirsty? He is not. Does he love it when we slay a lamb? He loves to bless us with barbecue, but we don't do that anymore, and there's a reason we don't do that anymore. One, it was accomplished in Christ, but even before that, looking forward to what Jesus would do on the cross, God set it up that way so that we would see that the wages of sin is death. It's an ugly thing that has to happen. When sin happens, death comes, blood comes. We should flee sin because God wants, he just wants the praises of his people. In Psalm 22, you know, God inhabits the praises of his people. Here, you know, this is saying, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This pleases God. Well, I don't sing very good, Adam. I never saw that in Scripture as a qualification to pour out your heart to the Lord, you know, singing perfect notes with perfect pitch and, you know, having melody. And the guy who loves your praise is also the one who created your voice. Think that through. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. And it looks forward. When I tell you again, when I see the word Zion, I think of the kingdom, and I think that's being what's being referred to. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the whole heavens, the whole earth, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion, think kingdom, and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it. The meek shall inherit the earth, right? And they that love his name shall dwell therein. Where? In Zion, the kingdom. Okay, Psalm 70. To the chief musician, a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. And this is kind of in the form of a lament. Some people say it's Psalm 70 and 71 go together. It used to be the same psalm, and it was, you know, whoever compiled psalms made it into two psalms. They're similar, and they're kind of in part, but I think songs sometimes are like that, part one and part two. I don't see that it has to necessarily be that. It's similar to Psalm 40, I believe. Psalm 40. It's written by David. Psalm 71, we don't really know who wrote that. Okay, Psalm 70, short little psalm. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul. Let them be turned backward and put to confusion that desire my hurt. Let them be turned back for a reward of their shame that say, aha, aha. That's also a refrain in Psalm 40, that aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. And let such as love thy salvation say continually, let God be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Make haste unto me, O God. Thou art my help and my deliverer. O Lord, make no tarrying. So it's kind of like, you know, hurry up and deliver me. And we pray like that, you know, when things aren't going so good. We, you know, pray that God would deliver us, and you know, now would be a really good time. Now, I think Psalm 71, you see, it'll kind of go along the same strain, as it were. In Mike Scofield Reference Bible, it says, a prayer for old age. And it, as I get older and older, it becomes more and more dear to me. It's funny, because I don't think of myself as old like a lot of people. I was talking to a friend in a one time, and she was like 94 or something. She was ancient. And she was saying, but in my heart, I still feel like, I mean, I look in the mirror, I know I'm old. I'm not fooling myself, but in my heart, I still feel like 18. I don't think I ever feel like 18, but I feel like I'm in my 30s, like in my mind. I don't feel as old. I'm 63 years old. I'm not ashamed of it. I think I'm doing okay for a 63-year-old. I kind of wish I was in better condition. I mean, when I, you know, I'm working on the floor and I'm measuring something out, a piece of conduit, and I cut it and I stand back up and it's like snap, crackle, and pop, and you know, all my joints are all, and I'm trying to get up, and people looking at me, you okay there, Gramps? And I'm like, yeah, just leave me alone, will you? So I know I'm not a child anymore. I know I'm not, you know, in the flower of youth. I get that. I kind of wish I was, but, you know, when you look at it all, 63, you know, I guess I'm doing okay. You know, one thing I think about, like, is it really goes by fast. And I'm not going to sit here and try to preach to you, like, you know, count your days and count your years. You're supposed to be making the moments count, right? You're supposed to use up your time. You know, redeem the days. They're evil. You're supposed to use up all your... And I think there's something to that. I've never been one for procrastination. There's no good reason for it. If God's calling you to do something, get busy. Get after it. I see some like people like I've invited a church, you know, and I see, oh, yeah, we're going to come to church. Yeah, yeah, definitely going to come to church, you know. And I see him like 4 or 5 years later. Hey, you know, we're still open. Why don't you come? Oh, yeah, yeah, no, we're going to do that. We're going to do that, you know. And they didn't realize like 4 or 5 years have passed. What are you waiting for? Why you got your life on hold? The things that you know that you should be doing, hurry up and do them. Psalm 7, all this to say, Psalm 71 is a prayer for old age. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in thy righteousness, and cause me to escape. Incline thine ear unto me, and save me. Be thou my strong habitation, wherein I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. Is he speaking of Absalom? That had happened not too long before this. And, strong habitation, rock, fortress, deliver. These are common themes with David, right? Deliver me out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. He might be saying here, deliver me from Absalom. For thou art my... And I wonder, after a situation like that, if you can ever trust again. You know, at the end of his life, Nathan's with him. I'm trying to think of this Zadok is the priest, but Abiathar has gone astray. Joab at the end isn't faithful to David. His best friends, his children, turn against him. It's like, boy, that's a hard thing. And still, he trusts in God. And I think that's kind of important because people are... Don't put your hope in human beings. They will let you down. Oh, the stories I could tell, but the stories you could tell, right? But God won't. And the fact that people do doesn't mean that God's bad. It just means people aren't trustworthy. For thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my trust from my youth. By thee have I holden up from the womb. By thee have I been holding up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee. I am a wanderer unto many, but thou art my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with thy praise and with thy honor all the day. Cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth. You know, as young men, we think of ourselves as strong, and our prayers aren't very close at hand because, you know, I got this, God, you know. We don't say that. I never think of a time in my life where I said, God, don't worry. I got this, okay? I'm all over this. But the attitude's that way. Like, I can deal with this, and... You know, we have more trust in ourselves. As we get older, we have less trust in ourselves because we've seen the end of our strength, and we have more and more trust in God because of necessity. And cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth. I'm coming to that place. I see that more and more as a reality in my life. Now, when you're young and strong, you're still stupid if you trust in your own arm to deliver you. For mine enemies speak against me, and they that lay wait for my soul take counsel together, saying, God hath forsaken him. Persecute and take him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste for my help. Again, there's like the end of chapter 70. Make no tarrying, you know. Hurry up, God, is the idea, you know. Let them be confounded and consumed that are adversaries to my soul. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor that seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will yet praise thee more and more. One of the things I want as I get older and older is to have a more and more of a heart to worship God. You know, I can't like run like I used to run. I can't work like I used to work. I don't have the endurance that I used to have. But there's no reason I can't keep worshiping God, keep serving God, keep loving God, keep drawing closer to God. And I want my praise and my worship to God be more zealous than it ever was before. And why not, right? My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. I don't know how many times you've showed up and you've saved me. I don't know how many times you've delivered me. I've lost count of them all. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only, O God. Thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto I have declared thy wondrous works. And personal, I just want to keep declaring his wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to every one that is to come. David has an understanding that he's supposed to pass on his faith to the next generation. Has he done that? Not with Adonijah. Not with Absalom, and some could argue not even with Solomon. I don't know. David's children don't seem to have the zeal that for the Lord that David has. He's saying, now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. He's saying the right thing, but I don't know if it was always a focus in his life. Thy righteousness also of God, O God, is very high. But who has done great things, O God? Who is like unto thee? Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles shall quicken me again and shall bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Is this a prayer or showing faith in resurrection? I believe it is. He understands he's going into the ground, but he understands he's not. It's not the end, that he's not going to be there. You know, he's the one who told us, you know, that he'd rather, you know, dwell in the house of God. He said, David's the one who says that thy right hand are pleasures evermore. He understands that there's beyond the grave, there's still life. Thou shalt increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. I will also praise thee with the psaltery, even thy truth, O my God. Unto thee will I sing with the harp, O thou Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee, and my soul, which thou hast redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of thy righteousness all the day long. For they are confounded, for they are brought unto shame that seek my hurt. Okay, Psalm 72. Now, this is the last book of, last psalm in book 2. The first one was Psalm 51, which, it's interesting to me, because that was his repentance after the whole Bathsheba incident. This psalm, some say, well, it's a song of Solomon, but I heartily disagree. I think it's written for Solomon by David. And it ends with, verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now, someone who I respect a lot, I was listening to him teach on this, and he was saying this is a song of Solomon, one of the two or three that's in the book that Solomon has written. And I don't think so. It clearly says the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And by the way, even that, as it's chronicled here, I think this is maybe the last psalm that he wrote, and I think it is, but it's not the last one in the book. They're not put in psalms chronologically as they were written, because the first one would be the Psalm of Moses. I don't think there's anything. Psalm 1 would be not the Psalm of David, be the Psalm of Moses. But And it's not, because there's not a chronology here that we can, that's very crisp, that we can, pull out like that. Anyway, it's the end of book two. It's the last psalm. And it's interesting that it starts off Psalm 51, again, after Bathsheba, who's the mother of Solomon, and it ends with, Solomon coming to the front, coming to be king, and David's song that he wrote for, I would say, his dedication or his kingship. And by the way, again, he wrote, now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to every one that is to come. Solomon is not the man of God. He's not the man after God's own heart that David was. He starts out glorious and good, and it's very wonderful, but at the end of it, it's as sad as any. Now, having said that, I think there's it says in my Bible a psalm for Solomon, not of Solomon, but for Solomon, and it says Messiah's glorious kingdom, and I think it is a picture of Jesus Christ's kingdom, the kingdom, okay, the thousand-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and I think that's one of the things that are hiding behind these verses, a prophecy concerning the kingdom. And it's David's prayer for Solomon's kingdom. Okay, let's just jump right in. Psalm 72, verse 1. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Of course, that would be Solomon. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. That's true of Solomon at the beginning especially. And we read some of the judgments that he meted out. And he was very, very wise. But it's a picture of his greater son, Jesus Christ, obviously. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. Mountains is the picture of government all through Scripture. Peace. Yeah, they won't learn war anymore. We always talk about, plowshares from, swords and a plowshares, spears and a pruning hooks. We talk about that often. Neither shall they learn war anymore. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. Oh, I wish God would do that now. Oh, God. From your psalm to your ears, I wish you would break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. Again, peace, abundance. Yeah, every man under his vine, under his fig tree. Is that when the harvesters are overtaken by the reapers? I mean, it's like, so much blessing, so much that you can't even take it all up. Verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Thinking it's saying the Persian Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, from the rivers, probably the Euphrates, and from the ends of the earth, just in every direction, just, his dominion, his sovereignty. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring him presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. You remember the queen of Sheba visits Solomon. Jesus prophesies of his generation that, the queen of Sheba shall rise up and judge. She understood Solomon's greatness, and a greater than Solomon is here. Interesting. Yea, all kings that fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. Just the great, Jesus is going to be such a great king, delivering needy, poor also, him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and the needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. This starts with, yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. Is there a nation on the earth that won't serve Jesus Christ? That's ridiculous. During his earthly administration, he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. All nations will serve him. He shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake it like Lebanon. And they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. And now it ends with a doxology. Book 2 ends with a doxology. Book 1 ends with a doxology. Book 2 goes like this. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And I think this is David's last psalm. Again, there are more recorded in this book, but this is the last one that he probably actually wrote. Again, let's just, you know, end with that doxology. And I'm gonna pray it as a prayer. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever and ever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Lord, this can't happen soon enough to suit us. We praise your name. We look forward to the coming of your Son to establish this great kingdom where all nations shall serve him. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Bless it too, again, Lord, that we might draw close to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace.